Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at that gate of the temple which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who entered the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him with John and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention upon them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. That verse 7 is packed with current medical language, betraying Luke's authorship, Luke the physician once more. And leaping up, he stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he clung to Peter and John, there's a detail that's so often missed, isn't it? The man in his gratitude clinging to Peter and John. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. But when Peter saw it, that is, when he saw them gathering, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and the Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith which is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Therefore repent and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for establishing all that God has spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren as he raised me up. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came afterwards also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God gave to your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your posterity shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you in turning every one of you from your wickedness. Amen. We have come from to know where we are moving on to in the book of Acts, and so can I just remind you of the headings that we considered last Sunday evening. We were considering the church as it is displayed in its infancy in Acts chapter 2. And we had four words beginning with W, you remember. We had word and welcome, worship and work, and witness rather. And we spoke about the church of the word, the church which had as its first mark a devotion to the teaching of the apostles. And we said that there was the mark of the church, not in being drawn to any miraculous signs, but drawn to the teaching of the word. The second mark of the church was that it shared and cared. It was a welcoming church. The third was that it was a church given not only to the word, but also to prayer. It was a church at worship, a worshiping church, serving God and only in serving God, serving the world. And so lastly, it was a witnessing church, reaching out into the world. And as well as looking back to that chapter that we might understand what is happening now, we also need to ask ourselves again, I believe, if we are a church of the word, placing the priority upon the teaching of the scriptures, that teaching which shapes the church and guides the church in its principles of life as we ought to be. Are we that kind of church of the word? And are we, as we face questions over the future of our own congregation, a welcoming church, sharing with each other, being drawn together as we are drawn to God? Are we a church that is given to prayer as a priority with study of the word? And are we a church that is witnessing to the world, that is willing to take its responsibility to witness and to reach out to others seriously? And we said that as we become that church, or at least are willing increasingly to become that church, so surely God will lead us into fruitful service, into growth in all its many forms, true growth in the church of Christ. I think this is why we've been drawn to a series of studies in the book of Acts in the first place, that it does indeed speak to us of what the church should be and must be if it is to go on and know God's honouring service. So what have we in this chapter tonight? Well, there are two things. There's the event with which the first half is concerned, the first 11 verses, the event that took place at the Gate Beautiful. And then there's the sermon, the second sermon of Peter in the book of Acts, which follows at verse 12. Now, if you have your Bible open in front of you, let me just show you what is there before we go any further. For the event, I'd like you to notice that it's Peter reaching out his hand that raises the man on the command that Peter gives in the name of Jesus. I put it to you that this is exactly what Peter saw his Lord do. Think of a specific example where the Lord raised the daughter of Jairus, Luke chapter 8. He raised her by the right hand. Peter, in the name and in the authority of his master, does the same. It was Thomas Walker who said that the power was Christ's, but the hand was Peter's. Now, I draw your attention to that detail because I believe you see in Peter a picture of the church of Jesus through all the centuries of this gospel age. This is the way the church is meant to be, the church of the Word, the welcoming, worshipping, witnessing church, declaring healing through forgiveness in the name of Jesus, and also reaching out. I believe that the power is still Christ's, but the hand no longer Peter's, but yours and mine together in the church of Jesus. Now there is a picture of how we are to be. There's a picture of our future. If we have any future at all, it is in declaring the power that is in the name of Christ, the power of the gospel. But not just declaring it, finding ways to reach out so that the power is still Christ's and the hand is ours. Am I right? There's another detail that I simply draw your attention to. I draw your attention to it because Luke repeats the word leaping. Do you remember the promise in Isaiah 35 that the lame will leap like the deer? Literally here it is fulfilled. Now as to the second part of the chapter, let me just draw your attention to these things. First of all, it takes place in what's known as Solomon's portico. Do you remember in our recent studies in John's Gospel, we came to that point in the ministry of Jesus where it says it was winter. And he just had a controversy, a clash with the religious authorities over his claims to be the good shepherd who lays down his life for the flock. And they come to him and they catch him. And what does it say in John 10? They catch him walking in the portico of Solomon, the passageway up the eastern side of the temple building. And I wonder only if Peter, as he declares healing in the name of Jesus and begins to preach this wonderful sermon, the second sermon of the New Testament, remembers his Savior walking in the winter time through these very colonnades. But notice this. The structure of the second sermon is almost the same, even to the detail, as the structure of the first in Acts chapter 2. In other words, what Peter does in his preaching is, firstly, exalts the name of Jesus. And having exalted the name of Jesus of Nazareth, he exposes the guilt of his hearers and challenges them, thirdly, to repent of that. And lastly, he indicates the blessings which will follow if they do repent. And here is what is new. When he speaks of the blessings of repentance, he mentions three things. If you look at verse 19, the first two of them are there. He says, if you will only repent and receive this Jesus as your Lord, your Messiah. Firstly, halfway through the verse, do you see it? Your sins will be wiped out. Now that's a wonderful word there that's used for wiping out sins. It's the same word that is used in the closing verses of the New Testament for God the Father wiping away all tears from our eyes. Our sins will be wiped out. I think it was William Barclay who pointed out that the figure here is something more than we are prepared to imagine, because we think of ink with acid in it that burns its way into the paper, but writing on papyrus was with ink that had no acid, and so all you needed to completely expunge a piece of writing was a damp flannel. And you wiped the surface of the papyrus with damp cloth, and there was nothing whatsoever of the writing left. And it's like that, Peter is promising. Your sins will be wiped out like that. There'll be no impression of them left, no shadow of them remaining. Your sins will be wiped out if only you will turn and repent and receive your Savior. He does use the word turn, doesn't he? Be converted. And in the same verse, at the end of the verse 19, He says that the second blessing that will follow upon repentance is times of refreshing. Now we need to notice this, because our sins being washed away and wiped out is a negative blessing. It's something that is undone. But here is something positive, something that is done upon repentance and at faith. That there is a positive to follow the negative. That times of refreshing spiritual renewal will follow. And then he says in verse 20, that the third blessing is, of course, Christ Himself, the promised one, is sent to you. You'll receive the one you should have accepted in the first place, the one you refused and tried to destroy. And he adumbrates these three blessings, their sins being wiped away, times of refreshing, and the coming of Christ into their lives. He adumbrates these three things from the Old Testament. You see that in verse 22. He points to Deuteronomy 18, to Moses, promising this prophet who would bring forgiveness. He says this is Jesus who will bring a wiping away of your sins. And then he points to Samuel and all the prophets who followed, verse 24 of the chapter, and he says, here are the times of refreshing that's promised. And lastly, verse 25, the second half of the verse, you see he goes further back, all the way back to Abram, to say, here is the promised Christ. Therefore, there will be total forgiveness. There will be spiritual refreshment. There will be complete restoration. And it is all found in Christ. It's all fulfilled. These promises shall be fulfilled in Christ. And that's the mark of Peter's preaching, as it will become the mark of Paul's preaching. It is completely centered in Jesus. Now that's the chapter. Let me draw just a few more things from it. There's a strange notion sometimes put forward, that the apostolic church, especially in the opening, the first five chapters of the book of Acts, is wide open in that it has no doctrinal standards. They accepted anyone, the 3,001 day, with no test of faith or anything else. Now that is totally false. If you recall our studies in the previous chapter, even if you recall the chapter itself, you'll remember that faith is expected of all who come into the Church of Jesus, even on this first day of Pentecost. Now that's faith which results in repentance. Repentance which produces a confession of Jesus' name. A confession that leads to baptism. We don't want to go into that tonight, but that baptism, of course, is of both adults and of children, to you and to your children and those who are afar off, is the promise. So there's repentance, confession, baptism. There's an acceptance of the authority of the apostles and a willingness to accept the responsibilities of fellowship. Those five things. The church did have standards. It looked for faith and a repentance leading to a confession of Christ. It looked for baptism and an acceptance of the authority of the apostles in the preaching of the gospel. And it looked for those willing to take the responsibilities of fellowship. Now to these two things we have to add two further that were non-essentials. One was, remember, having all things, all their goods in common. And the other was the shared meal. Now these two things are right and true and good and blessed. But they are not essential. And yet, along with this funny idea that the church in the opening chapter of Acts had no standards, is another funny idea that these things are the things that matter most. That repentance, confession, baptism, the authority of the gospel and fellowship matter far less than having all things in common and having the shared love feasts, the agapes. Now, I don't know if you recognize this fact, but over and over again, there have been movements to raise these things, the sharing of what we have and the sharing of the love feast, above everything else in the life of the church. I'll mention one organization without an apology. The Iona community tried to do this in our own day and generation. And it's totally, totally inappropriate. You see, these two things actually were the first things that led to trouble in the church. If you think about it, Acts chapter 5 and 6 show us what happened when this got out of control and distorted, having all things in common led to this appalling intrusion of Satan into the church. And Acts chapter 5 verse 3 does mention the devil. And if you read for yourself, we have no time tonight, if you read for yourself not just the passage on the table, but the whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll see that having the shared love feast became a source of sin. Do you see what happens when we take non-essentials and give them a wrong place and importance? Do you see what happens when we miss the fact that the church has always had standards? They are the same standards. And they have to do with faith, repentance, confession, baptism, authority, and fellowship. Things go badly wrong. My friends, I say this to you because I think we should learn to resist the resurrection of these two things without the others. Resist trying to place as of first importance our social concern of having all things in common for the good of all and of sharing the love feasts. They are extras. They are blessed extras, but they must be in their proper place. So, Luke has told us, hasn't he, in chapter 2, that there were many signs and wonders. Look at verse 43 of chapter 2. There were many wonders and signs done through the apostles. Our chapter then opens with just one of these signs, the raising of the paralyzed man by Peter and John. This is his selected example. And he chooses this one sign, I believe, because this one, more than any other, shows what was going on and also accounts for the angry attacks which would be made upon the church by the Sadducees and their followers very soon. You see, the trouble all started as a result of this simple action, the action of Peter with John in healing the lame beggar. And it's a trouble that we will see reappearing right through to the end of chapter 5. Indeed, there's a way to look at these chapters. That is that the first two chapters of Acts are concerned with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Then after chapter 3, which we've just read, chapters 4 and 5 are concerned with the coming of another spirit, the evil spirit, the devil. And as we said, he's mentioned in chapter 5, verse 3. And certainly I think we need to be conscious of the fact that right from the beginning, as soon as the Church of Jesus began to exercise its authority in the Lord's name, raising this man and bringing many into the kingdom, Satan became hyperactive in his resistance to the Church of Jesus. Now, before we look at any of these things, let's look a little bit more of what actually happened on that day. Peter and John are going into the court of the women. They are coming out of the outer court of the Gentiles to the next court of the women, and they come through the gate called the Gate Beautiful. I think it's the historian Josephus who tells us that this was the Nicanor Gate, which was a Corinthian gate worked in pure and solid bronze. Anyway, it was the Gate Beautiful. And the time The ninth hour is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And they see the completely usual sight of a resident beggar. It says, they took him to his place at that hour, they possibly being his family and or his friends. And Peter, seeing the opportunity, takes the lead, and it says, directs his gaze upon him, that is, concentrates his attention on this quite everyday accepted thing, a beggar who lives by getting his alms at the gate of the temple. And of course, the beggar is also quite used to being there. There's nothing unusual. Nothing dramatic is happening so far. And he thinks that Peter and John are about to give him alms, and perhaps we can even see him putting out his hand to receive the gift. But Peter, still gazing at the man, delivers the well-known words, silver and gold I have none, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I say, walk. And the authority and the confidence of these words ring out through the scriptures to this day. And that's the first point. I suppose many of us know the well-known story told by Cornelius a Lapide, wasn't it? He tells the story of Thomas Aquinas visiting Pope Innocent II. Why they gave them such unlikely names, I'll never know. But he visited Pope Innocent II while he was counting his cash. You see, Thomas, the church can no longer say, silver and gold I have none. And Cornelius tells us that Thomas replied, true, Holy Father, but neither can she now say, arise and walk. And there's the danger for the church of Jesus, even to this day. To have the resources to do the one thing and not the power to do the other. You see, if we attempt to meet the world's needs purely with the world's goods, then we are doing wrong. It may be that after we have sought our primary resources in God Himself, that God will give us what we need of this world's things in order to steward them and do good. And that is right. But if we get it the wrong way around, and if in the Church of Jesus there's a scrabbling after material things to meet material needs, then we're not going to be able to say in the world, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I say to you, rise. Perhaps, and I only suggest this, perhaps if through these centuries the church had been more thorough to its task of proclaiming good news, this world would be a different place by now. Is that naive? I don't really think it is. I think it's a mark of the failures of the Church of Jesus through the centuries that where she has been for generations, there is still such wickedness. But that's another story. Our story is to face the question, do we not have the same kind of danger facing us? What if we tried to solve our financial problems by purely financial means? What if we see the needs of our congregation and can only see the response and the answer to them in terms of the need rather than in terms of God's resources? Do you understand what I'm saying? I think the people who come to the West Church and see our problems, and we have problems as much as anyone else, I suppose we do, and then say, well, because my personal needs are not being met, I'll have to go elsewhere. I think these people are very blind to the possibility that they could be the answer to our needs. Is that still a bit obscure? There are no young people here. I'll go elsewhere because I need the fellowship of young people. How does that person know that they weren't the beginning of a fellowship of younger people? Just as an example, it's happened several times in my experience of the past few years. But do you see what that is an example of? Trying to solve problems by using the wrong means, so that we end up with an institution, a kind of organized religion with no power and no authority in Christ. It's certainly true that when a congregation of the Lord's people puts its material or its organizational life first, it's dead, and it deserves to be dead. Someone has said, and said rightly, that the way to understand the book of Acts is to read it with the book of Revelation in your hand, because the book of Revelation shows you the spiritual dimension to what you find in the book of Acts. You see behind the scenes to what was going on in the known world, to what is happening in the heavenlies. Well, if that is true, it's true here. We're talking, of course, about being rich in the world's goods and trying to meet our needs with worldly resources. Do you remember what Jesus said? The risen Christ said to the church in Laodicea. Can I remind you? Revelation chapter 3. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of your mouth. We know that bit best of all. But the risen Lord goes on to say, because you say, I am rich, I have prospered and I need nothing, and you don't know that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked. There's the church of Innocent II. There's the church trying to meet its needs from the world's resources, thinking that it is well off and doing fine, thank you very much, and it is bankrupt before Almighty God. And to the little church in Smyrna that had nothing, chapter 2 of Revelation, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Yes, the church in Smyrna was rich towards God. That's the point that we're making. You see, the question is, can you and I together in this congregation say to the world as we meet its needs, I've no silver or gold, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise. You must know his healing power. Or do we have to say, well, I can try and give you a little silver or gold, but I'm afraid I can't say in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. What we need above all, I think, in our own generation is to be able to say with confidence that Christ Jesus brings in the forgiveness of our sins a healing for the soul, a salvation that touches all of the human life, and touches all of human society when it does. In other words, I'm saying to you that I want to share with you a desire, a longing that God will make us what we see Peter and John to exemplify in the church of Jesus in this chapter, to make us a people who care and who are able to say with authority, rise. To declare healing and forgiveness in the name of Jesus. Now, when we get our priorities right, when we are a church of the Word, a congregation that welcomes, a congregation that truly worships and places its priority on prayer, a church that is witnessing to this world, reaching out, longing that others might come to know Jesus, then surely we will be blessed and we will have the authority to say these things. And if the bonus is there, it's a bonus that in this kind of authority, in this kind of power in the church, the other pressures, the other worries about how we will do this, how we will do that, how we will meet the challenge will be met. Do you think it's daft to say that if we get our priorities right before God, the other things will be met, whatever they are? This is why we came in to the book of Acts for this series of studies. Because we are looking for the guidance of God at this time. We are looking for a way forward. We are looking for His will. And here it is clearly stated that the way into fruitful service is the way of obedience and a willing, glad conformity to the apostolic picture of the church, to the apostolic kerygma, the message of the gospel. We will be able to speak with the authority of Jesus as Peter did when we are truly placed under that authority, willingly conformed to Christ and to the pattern He has set and that He desires for His people, for His church. That's the case. Peter pointed the crowd to Jesus. Look at the way he repeats this over and over again, giving all authority to His name in verse 16. His name by faith in His name has made this man strong whom you see now. And the faith which is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. He is careful to say it's not in me and it's not in John, but it's in Jesus and in His name that there is healing and the there we will also find our authority to declare the healing power of the gospel. You see, here you have again in the preaching of Peter what we call the kerygma, the core gospel of the scriptures. He gives an account of the ministry and the suffering, the death and the rising of Jesus. He gives a guarantee of this through the witness of the apostles. They saw Him raised. He roots the testimony in the Old Testament witness, and then lastly, he exhorts them to repentance and faith. And you find there in his preaching of the gospel the perfect mirror image of what he has just done for the man physically in raising him to his feet and declaring him healed in Jesus' name. Here in the preaching to the people is the healing of the soul. The raising of human beings from their brokenness in sin to completeness in Christ. And into that preaching of the kerygma, Peter now laces his growing understanding of his Savior. How can people say this is primitive preaching? How can people say there is no doctrine in these opening chapters of Acts? It's loaded with doctrine. Developed statements concerning Jesus. And Peter reveals here a profound and a growing understanding on the person and the work of Jesus. And that's why he confidently says to this man, walk, and now confidently declares forgiveness in Jesus. In fact, the whole of what the New Testament has to teach us about who Christ is and what He did and what He continues to do by the Spirit is contained here, even if it is yet to be fully explained. Just glance over the chapter as we close this study. Look at what he says in verse 6. He describes Jesus as the Christ of Nazareth. He says in verse 14, this is the holy and the righteous one. He calls him in verse 15 the author of life. It's the same word you find in the book of the letter to the Hebrews. You know, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Here is Jesus, the Prince of life, the author of life itself whom you killed. He calls him in verse 18 God's Christ. He calls him in verse 26 God's servant. And that takes you all the way back to verse 13 where also he is called God's servant. Is this what people so wrongly call simple faith and a simple gospel? There's no such thing as simple faith and a simple gospel. There is saving faith in Jesus Christ, and there is the gospel of redemption. And the confidence and the authority of Peter came from this growing understanding of who Jesus, his Lord and his friend, Christ his Savior, was. And because Peter understood who Christ was, and because he had fully accepted the lordship of his Savior for himself, he spoke and he acted with complete confidence. Confidence, as he says, not in himself, but in his Master. And is that not the way God wants us all to be? Is that not the way God wants us in the Church of Jesus to be? Is that not the way God wants the West Church to be as we face this question of our future and look to God? Not just to keep us going on, but to take us on into blessed service. Does God not want us to be confident of Christ and confident of the message of Jesus Christ the Savior? We know we have weaknesses. We know we also suffer from personal insecurity. We know we've made mistakes and we've had our failures. But we are confident in Christ, are we not? Surely we should be looking for the opportunities God will open up for us and the strength He will give us to bring His healing to others. To find that we, like Peter, are able to declare forgiveness in Jesus and so declare healing in Jesus and reach out that the power of Christ might be seen in our hands. Frail as we are, bringing Him to the needy and the sad and the confused and the proud and the stubborn and the graceless as well. Bringing Him to all who are Christless in the world. Doing so because we've come to know Him. To know Him as Jesus, the man of Nazareth, the holy and righteous Prince of life, God's Christ, God's servant, as Peter says. Now, I believe God has begun a work amongst us. And I believe that there are signs that we are beginning to change. Oh, pray that more may come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and give themselves more fully to His service. Pray that those who are emotionally broken and crippled, those who do not walk because they are spiritually lame, might know His healing. I believe God has begun that work amongst us, though. And the future depends upon, yes, upon God, but it also depends upon our response of faith and obedience. I want to declare myself ready for this. Ready to go on. Are you? Do you want to be able to say, I have no silver or gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I say, walk. Isn't that what we want to be able to do together? Let us pray.